Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples in the hearing of a large crowd designed to be overheard. So the world is listening in here, and I wonder how many people in that crowd already started walking away by the time Jesus got to the third beatitude. I mean, if you just think about what he's covered so far, three sentences out of his mouth, and I bet you the crowd, some of them were drifting off. Those people had been praying all their lives for a military Messiah, not a meek Messiah. In their minds, lowliness, neediness, poverty, mourning, grieving, all that is the problem that the Messiah is supposed to solve. They were not looking for a Messiah to come along and promote that sort of thing. Blessed are the bottom feeders is not a popular message, not then and not now. In fact, I don't know how many preachers I've heard in this particular beatitude, the third one that we're going to look at today, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. I don't know how many times I've heard pastors define meekness as power under control. Have you ever heard that definition for meekness? Very common. A lot of the commentaries say that. A lot of preachers say that. Power under control. They say this word was used, if you want to know where that comes from, they say this word was used of wild animals that had been tamed. Therefore, it means power under control. It does not mean power under control. It's not any kind of power. I'll explain in just a minute what it does mean, but I just think it's interesting that people want to change what Jesus said to say, blessed are the powerful. This doesn't mean meekness. It really means power. Blessed are the powerful. That's the message that they wanted to hear then. That's the message that we still want to hear now. And people are even now trying to make that be the message. It's not the message that Jesus preached. What he said was, blessed are the meek. Now, let me ask you this. How many character qualities, good, righteous character qualities, did Jesus have when he lived on this earth? All of them. Very good. Very good. All of them. That's exactly right. He had all of the fruit of the Spirit. He had every other virtue that a man could possibly have. But even though Jesus had all those godly characteristics, it wasn't very often that Jesus mentioned them specifically. You don't see a lot of statements where Jesus says, I am wise, or I am faithful, or I have a lot of self-control, or things, that sort of thing. But there is one virtue that Jesus did specifically point out about himself. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn from upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble. Of all the hundreds of virtues Jesus could have pointed out in his own character, the one he really wanted to state directly is his meekness. He wanted us to know that he was meek, as if it wouldn't be obvious anyway. Meekness is an especially delightful virtue in the eyes of God. He loves it. He just loves it. 1 Peter 3:4 said, it is of great worth in the eyes of God, meekness. Great worth, especially in the heart of a woman. God loves all the virtues, but he doesn't say that about all the virtues. He says that especially about meekness. This is just one he especially loves. And as I said, that's the point of 1 Peter 3, is it's what makes women beautiful. You know how some women, they're kind of attractive from a distance when you first see them, and then you get a little closer and they're not so attractive, and the more you get to know them, the more you get to see their personality. We talked about this last night in youth group. There are other women who are just the opposite. There's something about them, when you start to see their soul, there's just makes them more beautiful and more attractive. 1 Peter 3 tells us what that is. It's meekness that causes that. It's a virtue that's delightful to God, it's attractive to men, and it's the only virtue that Jesus went out of his way to point out that he had. So, what is it? What is meekness? It's not a word we use very often. Crucial that we understand exactly what it is, because it's commanded so many times in Scripture. It's a big deal. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's number 8 in the list in the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:2, we're commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all humility and meekness. In Colossians 3:12, we're commanded to clothe ourselves with humility and meekness. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we're to pursue meekness. In James 3:13, we're to show our good deeds in the meekness of wisdom. Very obviously a very important concept, important thing for us to understand what it is. The Greek word is translated in two different ways in modern Bibles. Sometimes it's translated meek, and most of the time it's translated gentle. It's gentle, which is a great translation. Both those words really mean the same thing. So we're more familiar with the word gentle, so I think I'll just use that. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. It's all about gentleness. And that helps a little bit, getting the word gentle, but still leaves a lot of questions, unanswered questions. For example, what sort of gentleness is Jesus talking about? Because we know this, there's sometimes when gentleness isn't really what's called for. When is it appropriate to be gentle or not gentle? And why is it so important to God? And what about this promise? Inherit the earth? I mean, we already got the heavens in the first beatitude. What do we need the earth for? And what does that even mean, to inherit the earth? Do you get a title deed? Inheriting a planet just seems so far from anything we can relate to in any kind of practical terms. How is that supposed to motivate me to prize gentleness in my life, especially when that's going to cost me something, when it's just such an abstraction, inherit the earth? We want to understand, we need to understand that, because we're going to need a motivation in order to live out this virtue. So let's start. Let's start with gentleness. What is it? What does a gentle person look like? The first thing we need to understand is this is not, as I said in my prayer, this is not a natural temperament. Some folks are naturally, assertive and aggressive, and other people are just kind of laid back and gentle by nature. That's not the kind of gentleness that Jesus is talking about here. The virtues on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, are things that draw people's attention to the glory of God. Remember in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so these are the kinds of things that draw special attention to God's glory. A natural quietness and introverted personality type does nothing special to cause people to be impressed with the glory of God. Jesus is talking about a very different kind of gentleness, a kind that really does put on display God's glory, shows people God's glory. A naturally quiet temperament is not only does it not do that, it's actually not even necessarily a virtue in and of itself. There's nothing virtuous about having that kind of temperament. Some people are reserved and soft-spoken for all kinds of different reasons, some of them good, some of them bad. There are, in some cases, it's just a lack of confidence. They're just not bold. They don't want anybody to think ill of them. They don't want anybody to look down on them in any way, and so they just avoid attention altogether. They just rather stay back in the shadows. They don't want to risk being laughed at, and so they just rather go unnoticed. That's not gentleness. That's just pride. Other people are quiet and soft because they're afraid of conflict. They don't want to have any conflict. And they on the inside, they might be raging, There's nothing soft at all on the inside, but on the outside, they hide it because they don't want to do anything to get into any kind of uncomfortable social situation. They don't want to avoid conflict. Other people might be this way on the outside because just inability to express themselves. They just don't have the communication skill. They don't know what, they've got everything, the turmoil on the inside, but they don't know how to say it on the outside, so they just keep quiet. They don't know how to say it, so they don't say anything. For others, it might be that they've been slammed down so hard so many times by so many harsh people, maybe their parents growing up or whoever, that they've just been trained to keep quiet. They're like a whipped puppy, and they're just... None of that is the virtue of gentleness. If you look up all the places in the New Testament where gentleness is described, the most common thread that I saw when I looked them all up is gentleness. The gentle person is non-threatening, safe to be around. Meek are safe. They're just not a threat. They're not a threat. They put you at ease. It's true that the Greek word was used, this word for meekness, it was used to describe a tamed wild animal, but that doesn't mean that everything about a tamed animal is meekness. I mean, a tamed animal might be brown. That doesn't mean meekness means brown. That's not how you define a word. What it means is they didn't use that word to describe their power. They used that word to describe the fact that that animal was not non-threatening. It was now mild and safe to be around. It was used to describe their gentleness. They weren't a threat. In Matthew 21:5, we see this word applied to Christ again. It says, "See, your king comes to you gentle," or meek, same word, "and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there, the idea is, and that's not talking about his humility. Kings routinely rode on donkeys. That's not a lowly thing to do. But when a king rode on a donkey, what it meant was he's coming in peace. He's coming in peace. That's what the donkey signified. When they came to threaten war, they showed up on a war horse, big white steed. But the donkey communicated peace. So Jesus showed his gentleness, his meekness, by the fact that he showed up on a symbol that says, "I'm no threat. I'm not here to threaten war. I'm here in peace." 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul said to the Corinthians, "What do you prefer? Am I to come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness or meekness? Do you want me to come in a threatening posture or a non-threatening posture?" That's what that means. So gentle people are non-threatening. They're safe. They're safe. They make you feel at ease when you're around them. They make you feel safe. Some people, you know, some people they're intimidating to be around, and other people, they just make you feel relaxed and comfortable. Very first time you meet them, you know some people like this, right? Very first time you meet them, you just feel like you can just tell them anything, right? You don't have to put on any airs. You just be yourself around these folks, because it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter if you remembered to brush your hair or, you know, what you look like. Person just exudes this sense of, I accept you. I accept you. The real you. And you don't have to hide behind any facade like you do with some folks because you're safe. It doesn't matter if you say something dumb or if you expose some area of ignorance or if you're a klutz around. It's like they don't even see that stuff. And so they're safe to be around. They're comfortable to be around. Being gentle is the opposite of being intimidating, which is hard in our culture because all the heroes in our culture are intimidating. That's what our culture holds up as the goal. And so we all grow up trying to be the opposite of gentle. You know, all our teenage years. You know, the teenage years are basically devoted to two things. You're a teenager, you want, number one, to be taken seriously. And number two, you want to protect yourself from anybody laughing at you or making fun of you or looking down on you. And the way to accomplish those two things is coolness. You spend all your teen years trying to become cool. That's what teens do. You're not trying to set anybody at ease. You're trying to do the exact opposite of that. That coolness is the opposite of that, because coolness, the whole effort of being trying to be cool is you're trying to be cooler than everyone else. And because if you're not as cool as them, then you're not cool. And so you got to be cooler. But when you're cooler than everyone else, how does it make them feel? How does it feel to be around someone cooler than you? It's intimidating. Makes you feel like a dork. So our whole goal is to just, you know, as teenagers, to try and get so we're making everyone else feel like dorks. Now, that's not our stated purpose, but that's the effect of what we're doing when we're trying to become cool. And it's especially a problem for guys. It happens with girls, too, but especially guys, because guys want to be tough, you know? There's something about becoming a man that you want to be strong. And so guys, you know, they just want this, it's like this Clint Eastwood character is just so intimidating. All he has to do is walk in a room and everyone starts shaking in fear, you know, just because he's so tough. The world says, blessed are the cool. Jesus said, no, blessed are the calming, the comforting, the soft. Blessed are those who are no threat to anybody. They just set people at ease. They have that effect on people because of their humility. Gentleness always goes with humility. Again and again in Scripture, you see them paired up. Ephesians 4:2 is one example. Be completely humble and gentle, meek. You got a quiet temperament, quiet disposition naturally, but it's caused by pride instead of humility. It's just self-protection. That's not gentleness because it's not humility. People like that don't really set anybody at ease. You know, there's some quiet folks, some real quiet people, that they don't set you at ease. They don't make you feel comfortable around them. In fact, just the opposite. Because of their pride, those people are, you know, they're just, they have so much insecurity that they're actually hard to be around instead of easy to be around. You never know what they're thinking. You have to walk on eggshells because you might be offending them, and you never know. And they're so full of pride that they're easily wounded and thin-skinned, and they're easily offended. And so they're hard to be around. But truly gentle people are great to be around because they just set everybody at ease. So what about you? Are you gentle? Are you safe? Or are you kind of scary to meet? Do people feel like they have to be careful around you? If there's a really tense situation in your home or around you, you know, something, some hard thing going on, some chaotic, tense thing, is it dangerous to be near you? Are they going to come away bruised if they're too close to you, or soothed? Are they likely to be impressed with you or comforted by you? A gentle person creates a sphere of safety around people. Just protects. When you're gentle, people are relaxed around you because they know that you'll guard them, you'll protect them, you won't humiliate them. They know you'll never belittle them. You know, they know you'll never focus attention on their weaknesses or their faults. They know as long as you're around, no one's ever going to be able to get a gossip about them because you'll speak up, you'll protect them. They know that they don't have to worry about you discovering some ugly thing about them because you, when you do that, you cover it up. And you divert attention, people's attention away from it. So is that you? Are you a threat? Or are you safe to be around? Things go wrong in your house. I mean, something really goes wrong in your home. Is it safe for your kids, your wife, your husband to be close to you at that moment? Somebody in your family does something dumb or awkward. Can they expect to be protected by you, or should they expect probably to be humiliated by you? A bad idea for someone to let you see their faults? Or is their secret safe with you? What do you communicate to people with your face? You know, does it take an act of Congress to get you to smile? It's amazing to me how encouraged and comforted people are by a smile. It's universal. And everywhere you go, I love it when people smile. I love seeing smiles. The bigger the smile, the more I like it. And I realize I'm kind of into some hypocrisy 101 here because this is not an area of strength for me. I've worked for many years on trying to become more smiley. I really have because I believe this is important. My face, I don't know what the deal is with my face. My face, I think, just has this natural scowl, especially when I'm concentrating. The harder I concentrate, the madder I look. I've had times when I've been in a perfectly great mood and someone comes up to me and says, "What is wrong with you? Wake up on the wrong side of the bed or what?" It's like, "What? I'm in a good mood." I used to have times when I would have people think that I was mad at them when I know I smiled at them. And so finally I decided to start testing it out. So I was driving in my car. I used to deliver pizzas for Domino's, so I'd drive in my car, and what I would do is I'd pretend that I would see a friend, and I would smile at them like I naturally would, and then I'd freeze my face in that smile, and I'd look in the rearview mirror and see what it looked like. And when I did that, it was what felt like a smile. It wasn't even a grin. It was a flat-out frown. And so I had to practice. And I kept smiling bigger and bigger, and then looking in the mirror to see if it looked like a smile yet, and still it was pretty small. Even the smallest smile felt like just a massive contortion of my whole face to do it. Anyway, I don't know why I'm going off on that, but the point is, smiling doesn't come as easily to some as others. If smiling comes easily and naturally to you, use that. That's a great gift that you can use for the kingdom of God. Take advantage of that. It doesn't come as naturally, then make use of your rearview mirror. Start working on it. Because otherwise, you always have to dig yourself out of a hole with people's perceptions of you right off the bat, starting at the very beginning. You can never manage to set people at ease right up front. So, being gentle means being safe. Secondly, the thing I found as I studied this word is being gentle means being soft. in Titus 3:2, just socially soft with people. Gentleness in that passage goes along with courtesy, and it's the opposite of quarrelsomeness, just being argumentative. In 2 Timothy 2:25, gentleness brings sinners to repentance. And in Galatians 6:1, gentleness restores them. In Ephesians 4:2, gentleness goes with humility and patience and bearing with one another in love. So a gentle person's not abrasive. They're not hard. They don't have corners. They're soft and soothing. A third characteristic of gentleness is stillness. They're safe, they're soft, and they're still. Gentle people are still. They're not riled up with a lot of anger. They're not in turmoil on the inside. They have a peaceful, calm, poised, quiet heart. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, remember we found that the key to interpreting these phrases in the Beatitudes is finding the Old Testament background that Jesus was referring to, where he pulled that phrase from. We did that, we had to go back to Isaiah 61 to interpret the first two Beatitudes, because Jesus pulled the language out of Isaiah 61 to formulate those two. The third Beatitude is a quotation from Psalm 37:11. And it's pretty much a direct quotation. If you want to turn to Psalm 37, we're going to be there most of the time. Jesus uses the exact same words as the Greek translation of Psalm 37:11. I've got it on the slide there. You can see the Greek. Hoi praeis kleronomaisin. I don't have it written here. Gain is the word for earth. Exact same thing in Matthew 5:5. Now, in your Bible, Psalm 37:11 probably says, the meek will inherit the land. And in Matthew 5:5, it says the meek will inherit the earth. The land and earth is the exact same word in the Greek. Same thing with the Hebrew. It's just the context. The only way you know if it's talking about the land or the earth is the context. So you can see it's pretty much a direct quotation. That's the point. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 37. And you don't have to study Psalm 37 very long before it becomes very clear that that whole psalm, it's a long psalm, that whole psalm is just one giant commentary on the third beatitude. The whole psalm is about two things, being meek or gentle and inheriting the land. That's what the whole psalm talks about, those two things. So it's all about this. Jesus summarized that psalm in this beatitude. Five times the psalmist refers to inheriting the land, and an additional three times he talks about dwelling in the land. So it's all about getting land. And most of the rest of the psalm describes the type of person who gets the land, so the psalm is a portrait of meekness, gentleness. So let's gaze at this portrait for a little while and see what we can learn. The first and most basic characteristic of a gentle person that we see in Psalm 37 is he doesn't burn with anger on the inside because of evil men. Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. That word fret means to burn with anger. Burn with anger. Look at verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways. When they carry out their wicked schemes, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. So the gentle person is still. He's still on the inside. He doesn't have turmoil and anger raging inside his heart, rising up all the time when evil doers are off pulling off all their shenanigans that they're doing. Now, as soon as I say that, it's like, well, a meek person is someone who doesn't get angry. Right away, I know what you're thinking, some of you. It's like, wait a minute, what about righteous anger? Isn't there a place for righteous anger? Don't leave that out. We need that. Well, yes, there's a place for righteous anger, but I think we need to be very, very careful about excusing our sinful anger by calling it righteous anger. Most Christians who have an anger problem do that. So many people say, oh, I'm angry because someone sinned. It's over sin, therefore it's righteous anger. If I'm angry about sin, then that makes it righteous anger. If you think that's a definition of righteous anger, you got a real problem with Psalm 37 because the very first line says, do not burn with anger because of evil men. You try and justify anger by saying it's righteous just because it has to do with sin. I mean, almost all anger has to do with sin. That doesn't make it righteous anger. And if you try and justify your anger by calling it something else besides angry, you know, I'm not angry, I'm just hurt, or whatever. Just rename it. Think long and hard before doing that, because the Lord knows what anger is, and he doesn't fall for lame excuses. I mean, he won't fall for it. There are times when gentleness is not appropriate. There are. There are some exceptions. Jesus cleared the temple with a whip. There's nothing gentle about that. But when is that okay? When is that sort of thing okay? Is it whenever somebody sins? It's okay to get angry if somebody sins? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, you may also be tempted. That word gently, it's our same word, meek. When someone sins, God calls us to restore the person with a soft, mild, gentle, non-threatening, quiet approach. Not with anger. Proud people are harsh with sinners. They're hard on sinners because they've got such a high view of themselves that they think they're above all this, these kinds of sin that some of these other folks are doing, and they can't have any kind of understanding or compassion because it just seems like, why should they fall into these kinds of sins? Those sins are easy to avoid. And they think they could never fall into those really bad ones. And so when you do, they look down their nose on you with disdain, and their restoration process, if it even exists, is anything but gentle. But God says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself that you may be tempted. It's an amazing statement to me because he's talking to the spiritual. The people who are vulnerable to falling into this sin are the spiritual. We need to understand that. Nobody is above any sin. Nobody. You never get to the point in this life when you're beyond the capability of committing any sin. You're capable of anything. I'm capable of anything. So, is it okay to be harsh with someone who's fallen into sin? No, that's not a time. You say, well, then when is it? When the woman at the well, maybe if it's repeated sin, repeated sin. What about the woman at the well? She'd gone through husband after husband after husband, and now she's living in fornication with a guy, repeated, ongoing, scandalous sexual immorality. Did Jesus take a whip to her back? No. He was gentle with her. He was gentle. He was gentle with Matthew the tax collector, and with Zacchaeus the crook, and with the sinful woman in Luke 7, and with the thief on the cross, and with the disciple who publicly denied even knowing him. Jesus was gentle with sinners. He was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was never soft on sin. Boy, he thundered against sin. He talked a lot about hell, and he demanded that people repent, but whenever they did repent, he was gentle. He was gentle enough to where they wanted to be around him. They loved being with him. How about when we face opposition in ministry? Maybe that's a time when it's okay to be harsh. Somebody's opposing the ministry. It's pretty serious. Okay then, 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul's talking to Pastor Timothy there, and he says, those who oppose him, the man of God, the pastor, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Gently. There's our same word again. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. Those who oppose the man of God, he must instruct gently, not harshly. You say, well then, maybe non-Christians. What about non-Christians rejecting the gospel? They're not accepting the truth. And they're questioning everything. What about them? Should we answer them harshly? 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness, meekness. Well, when then? Is there ever a time for sharp rebuke? Yeah, there is. In certain rare circumstances, when somebody, I think it's when somebody is causing widespread apostasy, they're leading people astray, destroying people's lives, sometimes that calls for a sharp rebuke if the gentleness isn't working. There's a group of people like that that Paul had to warn Titus about in Titus 1, and in verse 11 he says, they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching the things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. So there's a place for that. Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees sharply because they were slamming the door of heaven in people's faces. That's serious. So yeah, there's some times when gentleness needs to be laid aside, but those times are rare. That's what I want to show you here. They're just they're exception. The exceptions are just that, exceptions to the rule of gentleness. And if you think, well, my calling, my giftedness is I'm called by God to be the exception to gentleness. No, that's not. You don't have the gift of harshness. Even prophets or whoever, you know, whatever you think your gift is, it's not, your gift is not, you're not called to be harsh. You're called to be like Christ, who is gentle. And if you're ever harsh, it should be the exception. You find yourself getting angry every single week, that's not a gentle heart. Especially if the anger is over how you're being mistreated. Someone is inconsiderate to you or causes some inconvenience to you, and you're mad, and this thing makes you mad, that thing, somebody treats you in an unfair way, and now you're mad, they cut in front of you on the road, now you're mad, someone else, is, you know, they failed to show you proper love, and you're mad, and then you know it's really getting out of hand, and you start getting mad at inanimate objects, right? You're mad at stuff. You drop a bolt while you're working on your car, and you're mad at the bolt, and you're mad, you hit your head on the cabinet, you're mad at the cabinet, you're mad at your car keys for being lost, and you're mad at your computer, and you're mad at your car, and you're mad at your bed, and you're mad at everything that doesn't, every circumstance doesn't fall into the ideal of what you expect your life to be like. The hardships in our lives are, you can picture them like fireballs landing on the ground, and some hearts are like dry ground covered with dry kindling. And every time one of those fireballs lands, it creates a big fire of anger. Some hearts are even worse. They're like ground covered with fireworks and explosives. But the gentle heart, the meek heart, it's like dark, moist, rich, soft soil. Fireballs just land and hit and then just go out. Numbers 12, we read about a heart that was like that. In fact, the meekest, the gentlest on the whole earth. Miriam and Aaron spoke out against Moses, as if Moses didn't have enough trouble trying to lead all these people. Now his own family starts speaking against him. And they do that in verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 12. And then verse 3, after they do that, is right at the spot where you expect Moses to respond and say, watch your mouth, or, you know, be quiet, or defend himself, or react in some way. And then the situation is resolved in verse 4. So the problem in verses 1 and 2, then Moses' reaction in verse 3, and then the solution in verse 4. Well, Moses' reaction in verse 3 isn't what you expect. In place of a reaction, we don't even see any reaction. In place of that, you know what verse 3 says? It just says this. Now Moses was a very meek man, more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth. Then in verse 4, God speaks up and he answers those two and he sets things right and punishes Miriam and Aaron. Moses was meek. He wasn't going to deal with this. He wasn't going to fight back. He wasn't going to try and defend himself. He wasn't going to react. So gentle people are still. They're still. They're safe, they're soft, and they're still. They're still in the sense of not having turmoil of anger inside. They're also still in another way. They're still in not getting riled up and bent out of shape, but they're also still in the sense of not having this drive to fight everybody to get ahead that you have in this world. While everyone around them is scrambling, trying to grab everything for themselves, and they're scratching and clawing to get ahead of everybody else and racing to be first in line all the time, gentle people are just quiet and calm and still. In fact, while everyone else is in a mad scramble to grab everything they can grab, the gentle person is not only still, he's not only not involved in that scramble, but he's actually doing the opposite. He's giving. He's giving. He's generous. See that in Psalm 37 a couple of times. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Then again in verse 26, they're always generous and they lend freely. That's another thing that makes them non-threatening. They're not looking for ways to take from you. You don't have to guard your stuff around them because they're not looking to take from you. They're looking to see what they can give you. While everyone else fight to get ahead, and the gentle heart remains still and quiet, instead of grabbing, they're giving. So humble people are safe, they're soft, they're still. And then fourth, they're supple. They're not hard and rigid, they're soft and supple. They can adapt to whatever's going on and just absorb the energy of the trials of life that come flying at them. Proud people are rigid and unbending, and they kind of injure everybody around them because they cannot change. And so you just walk past them and you catch a corner of the edge of one of their opinions and you get a deep gash in your soul because nothing gives. There's no give at all. They're slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. But God calls for the exact opposite of that, right? In James 1, my dear brothers, verse 19, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Say, okay, so I'm supposed to be slow to be angry. Well, how do I do that? Verse 21, people like this gently accept. That's our same word, meekly, gently accept the word planted in you which can save you. You see, you overcome anger by cultivating a gentle heart that gently receives Scripture and correction and instruction. You don't fight against the truths of God's word. You don't resist them. You don't twist them to justify what you're doing. You just gently, humbly accept them. Gentle heart is teachable. It's and eager to learn. Gentle heart would much rather be corrected than continue to believing something that's not right. The proud heart will only listen to the experts, certain experts. That's the only people who can teach a proud person. He's afraid to just humbly learn from ordinary people like us because it makes him feel like kind of an underling and a subordinate. And so he'll only listen to somebody that's a big-time expert. But the gentle, humble heart can learn from anyone, which is why gentle people tend to be much wiser than the proud intellectuals because they're listening. So hopefully that little sketch helps you begin to see why this virtue is so beautiful to God. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Don't you want this? Don't you want to be this way? It's really a wonderful trait. But we still haven't answered the most important question about it, and that is, what does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with righteousness? How does it attract attention to the glory of God? In what way is this kind of gentleness different in attracting attention to God's glory than just a natural disposition? And this is a very important question. There's a very particular reason why the meek are meek. They're meek and they're gentle because of what happens in their heart instead of anger. It's not just that they don't get angry. It's that some different thing happens instead of anger, and that's what makes them meek. We get introduced to that in Psalm 37:7. It says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not burn with anger when men succeed in their ways." So if you're the quiet type just because you keep everything bottled up inside, that's not gentleness. Even if you have no anger, you might have no anger at all. But maybe it's just because you love evil and so you're entertained by it, and that's why you don't have any anger. I mean, that by itself doesn't mean anything. That's not gentleness. Gentleness is when you hate evil, but your heart remains calm because you know how to be still before the Lord and wait for him to make things right. There's not turmoil and boiling in your heart because of your relationship with God, because of the type of interactions you have with God. You say, well, what kind of interactions? What does that look like? What sort of relationship with God keeps the heart calm like that? Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. It's a relationship in which he makes promises and you trust in them. And that's what keeps the heart calm and soft and supple and gentle and safe. Because you're trusting in these promises. That's how it works. That's so important to see that. I love verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. That phrase, commit your way to him. Literally, it's roll upon the Lord your way. Just roll it onto him. It's kind of like cast your cares on him because he cares for you, except Some cares you can cast. Others are so heavy you can't even cast them. It's like you just have to kind of barely roll them off of you onto him. At least that's the picture I get. Someone once asked George Mueller how he managed to keep his composure in the midst of so many stresses and troubles. He was having one day of this super difficult, hard, chaotic day, and he had such poise. And somebody asked him, how can you do that? How can you keep your calm so much? And Mueller said, oh, I rolled 60 cares on God before breakfast this morning. That's how he did. That's the way Mueller would pray in the morning. He would just get a passage of Scripture. He'd go through some passage of Scripture. And every time some care about the coming day came into his mind, some concern, some worry, some fear, some anxiety or problem, he would just, in his mind, just roll it off onto God. Roll it off. Just, God, I'm entrusting this to you. I'm entrusting that to you. Oh, that's right. This horrible thing's going to happen. All right, well, I'll trust that to you. Now, sometimes people think, well, I've tried that. I've tried casting my cares on the Lord. I'm just as anxious as ever. It doesn't do anything. Why isn't it working? Usually, it isn't working. If it's not working, the reason it's not working is because you're not really entrusting it to God. You don't really trust Him to take care of the thing in the best way. Something in your heart that says, all right, Lord, I'll entrust this to you. I trust you to do it in this particular way is the way I'm expecting you to do it. And I don't want you to be doing it in some other way. And we're afraid that what if he decides to take care of it in that way? That's unacceptable to my heart. And so you're supervising him. You say, okay, God, I'm entrusting this to you. And then you're looking over his shoulder and say, no, not that way, this way. And you're still supervising. As long as you're still supervising, you haven't entrusted anything. I mean, people... You ever had a supervisor, ever had a boss or somebody that does that? They give you a task, but they don't really give it to you. They don't really entrust it to you. They're micromanaging it. You know, the woman that says to her husband, oh, I've had it with this situation. I'm turning it over to you. You take care of it. You handle it. And the husband says, okay, I'll handle it. And then the next day, she's like, well, did you talk to the guy yet? Did you call him? Have you made the phone call? When are you gonna take care of this? When are you going to call? And she hasn't turned it over to him. She hasn't entrusted it to him. She just wants him to carry out her wishes. When you truly turn something over to someone, you roll it onto them, you're relaxed because you really do trust them. You really do trust them. And you're not looking over their shoulder. You're not supervising them. You trust them to handle it. If I told Josiah the very first time, hey, go put oil in the car, and he's never done it before, I might follow him out there and watch over his shoulder and make sure it doesn't go in the windshield fluid, you know, or something. But I go to the mechanic and I take my car to a professional mechanic and I say, here, fix this. I'm not back there in the garage looking over and say, hey, what do you, is that right? I'm not giving any advice. I'm not giving any counsel. I don't know what I'm doing. He knows what he's doing. He knows way better than me. I'm fully convinced that he can do a better job at it than I can do. And so I'm just relaxed. I'm sitting at home, not even thinking about it. And I trust him. That's the posture of the heart that genuinely entrusts something to God. I don't think I need to supervise you, God. However, I'm not anxious. I'm not worried. I don't care how you handle it because I know the way that you decide to handle it will be the best way. Better than I could do even. You're able to just relax and be at peace because you're so confident in God's goodness and His wisdom. And now can you see how that kind of gentleness that comes from that brings glory to God, puts on display God's glory because it glorifies Him because it shows Him to be utterly trustworthy. People see you do that and they go, wow, what a trustworthy God. It's not disposition or personality type, it's the gentleness of faith, of complete confidence in the things that God has promised. You say, okay, well, what has He promised? Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's what you get for being this kind of person, the earth. Say, so what does that mean, inherit the earth? Well, again, we need to go back to Psalm 37 to be able to interpret this, because that's where this is coming from. Five times in Psalm 37, he mentions inheriting the land. Three more times dwelling in the land, so it's a big theme, the land. In fact, a land, the word inherit just means possess. You trust in the promises, and then you will possess the land. And I did a study of the land. It's just a fascinating study. In fact, some scholars have even said that the land is a bigger, more central theme in the Old Testament, even than the covenant. The land is a huge theme in Scripture. And what fascinated me and really stumped me for a while as I was studying this is the fact that all these references to the land in Psalm 37 are future. You'll inherit the land. You'll get it. All but one. One of them, it just says dwell in the land. But all the rest of them is someday you'll get the land. Someday you'll get the land. You'll inherit the land. You'll possess the land. And that really threw me for a loop because you look at the superscript of this psalm. Who's it by? David. It's the Psalm of David. And you look down to verse 25 and you find that he's an old man when he wrote this. He's an old man. He says, I was young, now I'm old. So this is... When David was an old man, that was a time when Israel had the most firm control of the land that they ever had before or since. I mean, Israel was established in the land. David controlled an area well over four times as large as modern-day Israel. I think I've got a map there. You see, this color, I don't know what these colors are, I should have asked, but this small thing, that's present day, this big one, that's in David and Solomon's time. So, David had the land. 2 Samuel 7, 1 says, King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He has rest from his enemies. He has the land. So if he's settled in the land, rest from enemies, why are these promises, why all these promises about possessing the land in the future? Evidently, this psalm is talking about a kind of possession of the land that went way beyond what David was enjoying in his time. The land is really, again, it's this huge theme in the Old Testament. The reason it's such a theme is because from the time that God first promised the land to Abraham, that phrase, the land, became the embodiment of all the blessing that God promised to his people. It's all connected to the land. I mean, almost any blessing you can think of that God promised to his people is connected in some passage to the land. Peace, protection, abundance, wealth, comfort, joy, prosperity, safety, longevity, security, fruitfulness, blessing in general, provision, vindication, a legacy, favor with God, all of it, pretty much everything God promised is connected in some way to the promise of inheriting the land, possessing the land. And David understood that. If someone was looking over David's shoulder when he's writing Psalm 37, and they say, hey, what does that mean about the land? You already got the land. We control the land right now. David would have no doubt said, I'm not talking about just the soil and the boundaries. I'm talking about all the blessings that God has promised his people. Dwelling in the land represented essentially what we think of when we talk about heaven. It's just the fulfillment of all the promises. The full possession and enjoyment of all that God has promised. That's what this phrase, the land, carries. The big question that Psalm 37 is written to answer is, why are the wicked prospering? The whole psalm is answering that question. Why are the wicked prospering? If God is really there, if he really exists, if he's so powerful, if he's so loving, what is the explanation for all this success that the wicked are having and all this evil? And the answer, basically, from the psalm is, what you see is temporary. Just a temporary anomaly that will be corrected. It's just short term. And when it is corrected, the proud and the arrogant, the evil, the wicked will be punished, and the meek and the gentle will get all the promises. You'll get them. When that time arrives, the wicked will be ripped away. That's all through the psalm, being cut off or torn away is always the opposite of receiving the land. Verse 9, evil men will be cut off. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. See it again in verse 10, verse 22, verse 27, verse 29, verse 34. You see just over and over, that's the opposite of inheriting the land, is being cut off. The current success of the wicked is a flash in the pan. It's temporary, short term. It's not the big picture. It seems big to you because your life is small, but in the big picture, it's just a temporary little blip and it'll be reversed. It'll be fixed. So what's Jesus saying in the third beatitude? Those who are safe, soft, still, supple, have it made because they and they alone will receive the blessings, all the blessings that God ever promised to all his people. They will live in a place of security and blessing and abundance and richness and joy and favor with God. That's what the promise is. That's our motivation. We can afford to be safe. We don't have to be cooler than everybody else, stronger, intimidating. We can be non-threatening because God has promised to deal with our enemies. God has promised to protect us. We don't have to protect ourselves because we're fully trusting God to do that. We can afford to be soft because God will bring whatever harshness is necessary into people's lives. We don't have to bring it. We can be still. We can afford to be still when all kinds of horrible, wicked, terrible things happen because we trust God to make things right. We understand that this situation is temporary, it'll be corrected soon, and so we can be calm and poised as we wait for Him. Someone we don't like gets elected president. We don't have to get all, you know, fret and worry and wring our hands. The wicked are going to dry up and blow away like dust, and we're going to inherit the land someday. And we'll inherit the promises of God and enjoy them forever. Somebody accuses us. We don't have to get all worked up and defensive. God will make things right. He'll protect us. You're being sued, you're being charged. I mean, if you've been charged in the court of law with some horrendous crime, you might get real anxious, scramble around, try and hire a good lawyer and gather and make your defense and do all that, and you're just all energized and worked up. But if the judge tells you ahead of time, for sure, I'm going to rule in your favor, I've already decided. I'm going to rule in your favor. You don't have to sweat it. You need a lawyer. You don't have to worry about it. And while the world is scrambling to get ahead and grab everything they can grab, we can just relax. We're going to get it all anyway. Let them fight for it. They don't get to keep it. We do. Years ago, I pastored a church in Oklahoma. And several of the people in my church were... It was a rural area, and several of those people in the church were actually living in houses that their grandparents got in the land run, the Oklahoma land run, in 1889 or 1890 or whenever it was. I was fascinated by that. I just thought that was so cool. So I did a little bit of research about the land run, and I read about on the day of the run. You know, everybody, you've probably seen that. Everybody's lined up on the starting line, and they fire the gun, and then everybody just tears off and tries to stake out a plot. And the ones with really fast horses, they got the best plots. And the ones with wagons got so-so plots. And the people on foot didn't get much at all. But actually, the ones on the fast horses weren't the ones that got the absolute best plots. You know who got the best plots? Leading up to that day, they actually had army troops guarding that whole region to prevent people from coming prematurely in and trying to stake out some land. But in spite of all that protection, some people managed to get in anyway. Ever wonder why the University of Oklahoma sports teams are called the Sooners? This seems like a strange mascot, Sooners. You know what a Sooner is? Believe it or not, that's the name they gave those dishonest people who snuck in and took the claims sooner than they were supposed to. That's what the Sooners are. They're a bunch of crooks. University of Oklahoma sports teams named after a bunch of criminals. Not to say anything against Oklahoma, but that's history. And I mention that because it's such a perfect illustration of that. This life, this whole life, is one giant land run. Isn't it? It's a land run. I mean, the gun has gone off and people are just, I mean, it's a cloud of dust. And the Sooners are getting the best spots. And the dishonest people. And the people, the really fast people and the strong people and the wealthy people, they're getting all the good stuff. And then there's us. What are we doing? We're just sitting there, starting line. Gun goes off, they go rushing off. We're just sitting there in our lawn chair, sipping tea. Just relaxed, smiling. Why? Because the one in charge of this whole land run thing has already said, blessed are the gentle, because I'm going to give them all the land in the end. I'm just going to give it to them. Take it away from all those Sooners and all those people who claim it. Just give it to them. We don't have to participate in the mad grab in this life because all that they're going to try and grab is going to be taken away from them and given to us. All things are yours, the Lord said. Meek person is someone who is gentle now, because when mistreatment happens, he just thinks two things. Number one, I trust God to someday make this right. And number two, in the meantime, I've got all I need. I got nearness to God. I got access to God. I can trust in Him. I can wait for Him because I got all I need. I don't have to scramble. Spurgeon said, it's wonderful what rough natures will yield before gentle natures. After all, it is not the strong who conquer, but the weak. There has been a long enmity, as you know, between the wolves and the sheep. And the sheep have never taken to fighting. Yet they have won the victory, and there are more sheep than wolves in the world today. In our own country, the wolves are all dead, but the sheep have multiplied by tens of thousands. The anvil stands still while the hammer beats upon it. But one anvil wears out many hammers. It's a great image. And gentleness and patience will ultimately win the day. At this present moment, who is the mightier? Caesar with his legions or Christ with his cross? We know who will be the victor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are the victor and that you are the anvil that enables us to be anvils and just to be beat upon and absorb it and to remain meek, because you're going to make things right. Oh, Lord, the turmoil that comes in our hearts. I know there are people in this room who probably have turmoil in their heart even now, because they have been hurt so bad. They have been treated so horribly. And there's just burning anger inside. And that anger is destroying them. It's not doing them any good. It's not hurting the guilty person either. Lord, help us as a people to trust you to make things right. You'll do it better than we could anyway. Help us to just be calm, to be still, and to wait on you and to trust you. And to be filled with joy and delight because of the hope of this great promise. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.